Open up your Bibles to the book of Romans. We will be in chapter 8 and verse 13. Book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 13. We begin a new series today, a touchy series, controversial, difficult. But I expect that you would hope nothing less from me. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. I know some of you. I've known some of you for quite some time now. And I also know myself a little bit. I know myself a little bit as well. And I also know what the Bible says about the human condition. A little bit of it. I'm not an expert on it. But I know a little bit about what the Bible says about the human condition. And God is clear in the Scriptures, and you know from personal experience, and I know from personal experience, that we all deal with besetting sins. That's those sins that daily haunt you. You know, if you're anything like me, the sins that you were dealing with in high school, you're still dealing with. Amen? The sins that you wrestled with as a kid, the envy, perhaps, or the inordinate love of money, or a lust for control and power, or the desire for other people's approval. You've always dealt with them, and you're going to continue to deal with them. They're called besetting sins. Besetting sins. In fact, as you live your life and you look back over your life, there have perhaps been moments when you settled down for a little rest and relaxation, a little R&R. You thought things were secure. You felt quite assured of your relationship with Jesus. You felt that you had had some level of victory over this sin. It hadn't emerged in quite some time. You pulled your troops out, and then here it came again. It slithered out from underneath the rocks. And who's been there before? It came out from behind the women and the children where it's been evading your detection. The ISIS, the incessant sins in the soul that never seem to go away. As soon as you think things are safe, here they are. To take away any sense of security or assurance you might have previously had. To steal from you dignity and humanity. To shame you and embarrass you on live television. You've dealt with these sins before. You're dealing with them. The besetting sins in the soul. What if I were to tell you that God has revealed to us a strategy? He has a strategy for dealing with these incessant sins in the soul. And He has revealed that strategy to us in the Scriptures. Would that be something you'd want to hear about? I would hope so. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, in a general way, and we'll be looking at it for the next 5 weeks or so. God's strategy for dealing with the incessant sins in the soul. Those sins that haunt us, that humiliate us, that never seem to go away. And in this society, you would agree, I believe, that our society is rather debauched. You want to know what a society is like? You want to know about a culture? Look at its music. Look at its television. You can get a little bird's eye view of what a culture is like. And it's hard to turn on the radios these days without hearing some form of sexual perversion. And when I was a child, they used innuendo and euphemisms on the radio. And, you know, mom and dad knew what they were talking about. You knew what Mick Jagger was talking about. But, of course, the kids didn't know, and they just sang it. You know, it was fun and catchy. But today on the radio and on television, they're not using innuendo anymore. They're not using euphemisms. They're just flat-out saying perversities. They're just flat-out showing it on television. There's no suggestiveness. It's happening right there before your eyes on television. And it's in the church, it's in Christian heads and in your mind. Some of you have a hard drive of pornography in your head. You would admit that growing up in this culture, most of us deal with the besetting sin of sexual temptation, sexual sins. Of the eyes, of the ears, as Jesus says, of the hands as well. I would say that most of us are dealing with that on a daily basis. If you're not dealing with it, you should be. So that's what I want to talk about specifically in this series. Generally, you will be able to apply everything you learn to your besetting sin. Envy, love of money, lust for power, the need for everyone's approval, whatever it might be. Jealousy, contention, anger, whatever your proclivity is, but I would imagine most of us are dealing with sexual temptations. All right. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And the strategy is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Let's read that together. Romans 8, verse 13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will," what's that next word? "Die." That's right. But, this is a very hopeful word here, "if by the Spirit," that is by the power of the Spirit of God inside of you and all the privileges that come to you as a child of God, all the gospel privileges that you have, the new birth, being a new creature, the Spirit of the omnipotent, gracious God inside of you, by that Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a promise. This is not the promise that you can be forgiven for your sin. That's a great promise. That's not this promise. This is not the promise that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. That's a great promise. But that's not this promise. This promise is that you can be saved from not the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in your life currently and presently. That Jesus Christ came to this world and lived and died and has sent His Spirit to you, that you might not just be delivered from the punishment of sin, but that you might be delivered from sin itself as it acts out in your life. That you might be saved from the Isis of the soul. That you might be changed. Amen? Now that's good news. That's the gospel good news. That you could be changed. And the strategy, Paul says, is putting to death. In the old King James, it says, it uses the word, anybody know it? Mortify. I like that. To mortify sin is to embarrass it, to humiliate. It has embarrassed you and humiliated you enough. It's time for us to turn the tables, to embarrass and humiliate, to subdue, discipline, suppress sin, to kill it. To execute it, to put it to death, to keep it in the caves where it belongs, to keep it underneath those rocks, keep it in hiding, keep it on the run that we might live. And Paul says there's a hope for it, and he wants to give us that hope. He doesn't say exactly how to mortify here, other than by the Spirit, which we'll talk about next week. But he does tell us in the rest of the Scriptures, and God tells us in the rest of the Scriptures, other strategies for mortifying sin. If you deal with sin, and I hope you're dealing with it, then you can live. And the Bible tells you how to deal with it. Now, who would like to hear that? I would. I need it. If you don't need it, I need it. All right? But I think you need it too. Amen? Today we ask the question, and this is most definitely the hardest sermon of all of them, the most perhaps prone to misunderstanding, or the most, I'm putting myself out there the most in this sermon. This is the most politically insensitive or offensive, perhaps. But I think we can get through it. The question today is, why kill sin? Why kill it? Why fight it? Why kill it? Why mortify it? And the answer Paul gives is, if you don't mortify it, it's going to kill you. Why should I kill it? If you don't, it's going to kill you. That's the answer that Paul gives. But I'd like to dwell on this for a moment. I'd like to meditate on what this means a little while. The reason we must be day to day and every day killing sin, the reason that's the fight of our life, is because sin is currently plotting to kill you. It's got you on a 20-year plan. Listen, it's plotting to take you out. Consider what a plot is. A plot has multiple characteristics, but one, a plot always involves a cover-up. See, because a plot starts small. And if you let your future victim know that you're plotting against them, they'll kill you before you're strong enough to fight. So a plot always begins with a cover-up, camouflaging itself, hiding underground and making plans and conspiring in smoke-filled rooms. And you're underestimating it. You don't see it as a threat because it's covering itself up. The Bible talks about sin in this way often. It says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. That is, sin is like a tiger that crouches to make itself seem small and hides in the grass so that you continue to underestimate it until at an opportune time it destroys you. Sin is plotting. That means it's covering itself up, appearing to look small so that you continue to make concessions for it and justify it, and you don't see it as the threat that it really is. But Paul in Romans 8:13 and this whole sermon series is the attempt to say, hey guys, it may look small, but it's eyeballing you. It's plotting on you. Maybe you've sensed that. You've been toying with some little sins in your life, and you've thought maybe deep down, this is kind of fun, but I think that this could really blow up. It will. It will. This is fun, you know. But boy, I could see how if we continue down this path, how this could destroy me. It's eyeballing you. It's plotting against you. There's a cover-up involved. But now for a cover, the reason they cover up plots is so that they can grow. You need time to grow a formidable force. You need time to add numbers to your agenda. You know, if you're just one guy plotting against the government, you're a crazy person. You're a crazy loon. You call into the late night talk shows and stuff, and everyone knows you're crazy. But if it's two guys or three or four and some people with influence, and it begins to grow and grow and grow, eventually it's a plot. It's not just a crazy person. It's a plot. Cover up. Time to grow. You know, and sin is doing that to you as well. It's covering itself up, and you're not considering it a threat, and perhaps you're even feeding it a little bit because it's enjoyable. You're feeding it, and it's growing, and it's growing. And now for it to be a plot, there has to be an agenda. And the agenda of sin is what? Your life, your soul. The agenda of sin is to kill you. He's exposing sin for what it is this morning. He's saying, you better start killing it now. You better be killing sin day to day and every day, because if you don't, one day you're going to die at its hands. It's like the neighbor who, you know, he's a normal guy, nice guy, got a great smile. He plays with his kids out in the yard. He's got a chocolate lab of all things. He's a good old American guy. He waters his flowers in the afternoon. He goes to work at 8 and comes back to work at 5. And he checks his mail and his slippers. You know, all the standard stuff. You see him from across the fence. You know, what a nice guy. You know, maybe I should go get to know him one day. But behind the scenes, he's working on his pilot's license. You know, you don't know it. Behind the scenes, he's conspiring. Behind the scenes, he hides a deep hatred for you and everything that you stand for. And when you least expect it, when you lay your head down for a little rest and relaxation, when you think you're safe, he takes out your towers, and that's it. This is sin, plotting to kill you. Now, my analogy breaks down. It's partially true, but it's not totally true. It breaks down because the Bible is not mostly concerned with foreign threats. Amen? The Bible is mostly concerned with homegrown threats. The Bible's not so concerned about the snakes out in the woods. It's concerned about the snake you have for a pet. That's the one it's concerned about. And you should be too. The Puritans, you know, no offense to those of you with snakes. It's a little weird, but serious, but no offense, you know. The Bible speaks, the Puritans used to speak of the heart of man as a nest of vipers, a nest for baby vipers. I love that. You know, their culture was more agricultural, and so they dealt with snakes probably more often than most of us do. But I like that analogy. The heart is a nest of baby vipers. They come wriggling out daily, and they seem so cute, so non-threatening, but they're just as deadly. Amen? Just as deadly. And if you don't daily stomp them, eventually they grow into a dragon. Eventually they grow so big. You feed them every day until one day they bite the hand that feeds them. One day the pet becomes the predator and you're the prey. Sin is plotting to kill you. It starts in your heart. It grows over a period of time, and then one day when you're sleeping, when you're napping, when you're not being watchful, it sneaks up on you. It coils itself. Try to pay attention, please. Focus on here at me. It wraps its coils around you. It takes away what little breath you have left. And then it swallows you. You look back and say, how did that happen? Where did that come from? Paul wants you to wake up right now. Look around your heart. Look around the living room of your heart and see that guy in the corner with his slithering little forked tongue eyeballing you, plotting on you, and take him out while he's small. Don't keep feeding him every day. Now, let's talk about this a little bit more. I want to go into the question of what does it mean when the Bible says sin will kill you? So we have a lot of examples in the Bible. Help, we're small enough here for you to be able to give me some suggestions. And so, Old Testament Bible characters that when you look at their life, it pretty much says, hey, Christ Church, why don't you learn from my lesson? Right? Learn the easy way. Why make your own mistakes when you can learn from mine? Well, who are some Bible characters in the Old Testament that dealt with sexual sin and it destroyed them? In a sense. Give me some ideas. David. Okay, David, that's the first one. David. David was toying with idleness. He should have been off at battle with his men. He should have been fighting on the front with Uriah and his armed men. But instead, he was at the palace, living it up, living in the lap of luxury, taking long naps and spending lots of time in indulgences and eating dates and pomegranates and various Middle Eastern luxuries. You know, David was idle. And he developed this habit, it seems to me, as you read the text, that this wasn't a one-time thing. He didn't just go up on the rooftop and see Bathsheba and ha, hooked, like the first time you smoke a cigarette, they say. No, this was something that he had in his daily schedule. Something that he knew was about to take place, and he kind of went up there and he fed it. Day in and day out. And he didn't guard the inlets of his soul. He didn't guard his eyes. He let it go into his eyes, and it eventually got down into his heart. And every day he kind of fed it, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, until David, a man after God's own heart, finally killed for it. David, a Christian, a believer, he saw that ring to rule all other rings. And just over a period of time, he just got uglier and uglier and uglier. Well, that's a Gollum reference, but usually Joe does those, but I figured I'd throw one in. David didn't fight sin day to day and every day. He got lackadaisical and he began to make concessions and justify it until finally it took his family from him. Do you know the story? His own baby boy was killed. His son Absalom, because David had lost the moral authority and credibility, his kingdom was up in ruins, and his own son Absalom was taken. He was killed and executed, and David spent the rest of his life shedding many tears. Sin killed him in a sense. It killed his family, literally. It took away his joy. Now, David was saved because God had sent Nathan to him to warn him, just as God is sending you a prophet, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, today to warn you. But David is a warning to us. He says to us, why make your own mistakes when you can learn from mine? Solomon, what about Solomon? One of the wisest men that ever lived was also one of clearly the most foolish men. The Bible says clearly in the book of Genesis that one man, God says that one man, a husband, shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Raise your hand if you've heard that passage before. That's right. One man is to leave and cleave to his wife. That's covenantally bond. And the two shall become one flesh. This is our opening passages concerning marriage. God says it's two. God says it's male and female. And God says within the cleaving, within the covenantal bonds of marriage, there is to be sex. These are the parameters that God has placed on his created and designed gift to us. Amen? But Solomon disregarded that. Solomon completely disregarded God's commandment of two. One man, one woman, leaving and cleaving. And he had a whole harem of women, 1,000 wives. He was just doing what he heard on the radio. He's just acting what he saw on television. He's just living just like everyone else lives. He's doing what all the other kings do. His authority in that moment was not the word of God. His authority in that moment was the rest of culture, the rest of society. Perhaps he justified it and said, well, you know, I'm not harming anyone else. Or perhaps he justified it and said, well, you know, this is just kind of who I am. And he made concessions and he justified it. And eventually his heart was pulled away from the Lord. He also disregarded what God said about marrying unbelievers. And he took to himself foreign. And the problem wasn't that they were foreign. The problem was that they were pagan. He took to himself pagan unbelieving wives, and it got so bad that he built for them pagan shrines. He worshipped at a time in his life at the pagan shrines. This is Solomon, the king, the son of peace. His life says to us, why make your own mistakes when you can learn from mine? Solomon lost, not only did he lose his family later, he lost his kingdom. The whole kingdom was rent in two because of his sin. All that he worked for as a young man was ruined because he would not put himself in the bounds of Scripture. All because he wouldn't kill and mortify sin in his every life. He lost it all. He went down like a politician, like one of those phony pastors on television. He went down in shame. Now, we do know Solomon learned his lesson in the end. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and see he learned things the hard way. But he's given to us that we might learn things the easy way. Amen? That's right. And how about Samson? Samson, what a story. And I'm going to talk about all these guys later. But Samson, he looked out at the Philistines and he saw, you know, something that he liked. Not a person's character. Not their faith. Not their true beauty, which comes from the Lord, but he saw and he wanted her body. What was her name? Delilah. That's right. That's right. That's trouble, right? And he toyed with trouble. He told his mom and dad, I want that. Go and get it for me. And he toyed with it day in and day out. And he didn't take it seriously. And then one day when he was napping, he was shorn of his power. He wouldn't guard the inlets of his soul. He didn't take proper steps to kill sin. And sin gouged out his eyes. It'll do that to you. And in Samson's case, literally, it chained him up like a wild beast. And he grinded at the mill for the rest of his adult life. No dignity, no shame. What a picture for us. Kill sin before it kills you. Before it takes away your family. Before it takes away your legacy. Before it takes away your dignity. Now, even if you this morning don't believe in God, and I imagine there's perhaps someone here that's considering Christianity, you're not sure. Even if you don't presuppose what I presuppose, you don't believe that God created sex, perhaps you believe something else. You don't believe that God has the prerogative to mandate certain things regarding sex. You don't believe the Bible is authoritative for your life and practice. That's okay. I want you to keep coming to church because we want to move you in that direction. That's our agenda. But listen, even if you don't hold to that, if you don't hold to the authority of Scripture for your life and practice, you can admit to me this day that you know that other people's sexual deviancy has cost you and has hurt you, hasn't it? And your deviancy has hurt others. It's brought into your life, your sins and other sins has brought into your life heartbreak. It's brought into families chaos. Look at what it's doing in our society as it rends the family apart, as it perpetuates our plague of fatherlessness. You can look out and just with common sense see that because people are not putting themselves under God's authority, because people are saying, this is my body to do with as I please, and no one's going to tell me otherwise. I'm going to do with it how I want and when I want. That has unleashed on our society chaos. You don't have to be a Christian to see that. You don't even have to believe the Bible to see that. And God is telling you, He's showing you a little red flag. He's saying, if it's unleashed this much chaos in society, just imagine what it will do to your soul for all eternity. If it's unleashed this much heartbreak on you, just imagine what it's doing to me, the author and creator of it. Imagine the heartbreak that it's causing me. It's just a little sign, a little warning that seemingly innocent pet is plotting against you and one day will take you out. Paul says it clearly. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He says, encourage one another after today, day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's lying to you. It's tricking you. Make sure that you watch out for it. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be killed. But Paul has something even bigger. And this is where it gets a little tricky for me. Paul has something bigger in his mind when he says, if you don't kill sin, it'll kill you. He's not talking about death to your legacy or death to your dignity or death to your family or even death to your body. He's talking about the death that comes to your soul, eternal death. And we know this because he's explicitly clear in many other passages. Galatians 5:19, listen to this. Now the works of the flesh, that's the things we got to kill. Those are the things plotting against us. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. He lists all the various types of sexual sins. Hand, eyes, ears, heart, body. But he doesn't only list sexual sins. And don't accuse me of saying these sins are, you know, deserving of more wrath. But the people who are entrapped into sexual sins, that for them that there's no hope. Please do not hear this. Paul is making sure that you do not think that, because he also adds idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Listen to me, church. This is your Nathan moment. This is your moment. He says very clearly, explicitly, that those who practice those things, y'all know who he's writing to? Is he writing to the world or the church? He's talking to the church. And he says, don't be deceived. Those who practice those things that continue to willfully and impenitently pursue unrepentant sin, idolatry, sorceries, envy, jealousy, dissension, and all sorts of sexual sins. Those who willfully and impenitently continue to practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Even if you are sitting in the church, even if you do warm the pew every Sunday, don't be deceived. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Once again, he talks to Christians. He's talking to the church. And he says, it doesn't matter where you sit on Sunday morning. If you continue to willfully indulge in sexual sin, if you do not turn and forsake it and pursue Christ, the one who can deliver you, that you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of judgment. This is not death to dignity. It's so much more. This is not death to the body. It's so much more. It's not death to your family. It's so much more. This is death to your soul eternally. I told you this is a hard one. And, you know, more gentle words cannot suffice. Amen? As a pastor, I dare not be ambiguous with this one. I dare not one day stand before Jesus Christ and he says, you are not clear enough, Brandon. You were too ambiguous. You rounded the edges. We must draw sharp lines, sharp corners on this one. It's too important. It involves your eternal destiny. If you willfully and impenitently pursue fornication, adultery, lust, homosexuality, and sexual immorality of all types, and do not turn to Christ, do not go to Him with your chains clanking all around you, that you will be barred from heaven. I can't be more gentle, or else I would be too dangerously ambiguous. But don't hear me being hateful. You want me to tell you what hate would be? Hate would be just to let you fly off the cliff. Hate would just be indifferent. That's what hate is. Oh, you're supposed to be tolerant. No father is tolerant of their child as they run into the street. They cry out, stop! They do all that is necessary for them so that they don't bring about their own destruction. Love warns. Love begs. Love pleads. Hate is indifferent. This is not hate speech. I get nothing out of this. I only put crosshairs on my own back when I say this. And I know some of you are not fighting hard enough and you're in trouble. That's why we have this sermon series. And I know some of you are fighting, but you're desperate. That's why we're having this sermon series. But this is not hate. This is love. And maybe this will help for you. Maybe this will help. I and many here at Christ Church believe that the Bible is authoritative. We do not determine what is right and wrong based on what society says, based on what popular opinion is, based on a majority vote. We do not determine what is right and wrong based on what can potentially harm others or not. We determine what is right and wrong based on Scripture. And so what that means is that if you could put yourself in my shoes for a moment, I believe fully and totally in the authority of Scripture and in the inerrancy of Scripture that is true. And so believing that, I must then warn you of what it says. Hate would be indifferent. It would just let you go. That'd be the easy thing, but love warns. Pastor, and let me tell you this. We got a lot of Sundays, so we just get it out in the open. When I read these things, these sins, and I hope when you read them, it isn't, Father, you know, this is about them people. This is about me. Are you listening to me? And when you read these passages, you had better not, Christian, I'm talking to you, say, Father, thank you that I'm not like these people. You had better say, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. You read it through that filter. Okay? Pastor, I have committed these sins. Not only in thought and in heart, but in actual deed. And not only have I committed them, but I am currently committing them. And in fact, I don't know what else to do. This is how I cope. This is how I've always coped. This is how I deal with life. You know, is there any hope for me? Look at the passage, Romans 8:13. But, that's a word of hope. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. That's hope. We've got a lot of time to talk about it in the future, but what this means is that if you have a hard drive of pornography in your brain, you can be delivered. By the Holy Spirit of God and His almighty power and grace in your life, you can have some victory. You can keep those incessant sins of the soul down in the caves where they belong. There's hope for that. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't just promise to be saved from the penalty of sin. It promises that you can be transformed, that you can be changed, that you can have a day-to-day victory over the struggle, that you do not have to be dominated by this sin. This means that if as a young child you were exploited and you have a hard time seeing this as a good gift from God, you can be delivered. You can be free. You can be transformed. You can fight. And by the Spirit of God, you can win. Amen? You can put them on the run instead of vice versa. What this also means is that there is time. Why else would Paul tell us this? Why else would the Holy Spirit of God ordain that you be here in this moment to be told, to be warned, and then be shown the hope in Jesus Christ if he wasn't giving you time? I mean, this is time. Revelation chapter 2 speaks of Jezebel, a woman in the church. The Bible says, God says, I gave her time to repent of her fornications, but she would not. There's no hope for her anymore. She's dead and gone. Her time is up. But he gave her time. But she said, I'll do what I want with my body. She stomped her foot. She shook her fist at God and her time ran out. But today you have time. I have time. We're given time to turn. Take it. Seize the moment while it's here. God from heaven is speaking to us from his word, through the teaching of his word, that you can have victory and you need to seize the moment today. Amen, church. Let's stand and pray and ask for help. Father, we ask specifically that we might be given as a church victory over sexual sin. I don't mean, you know I don't mean, Father, total and absolute perfection. But we could keep sin hiding in the cave where it belongs, down in the dirt and filth. We could keep it under the rocks. We don't have to let it dominate us. We don't have to let it come out and humiliate us. We could fight it by the Spirit of Almighty God, by you, Father. So we ask for your help. May we be known as a church that is killing sin. Father, I can only imagine what sort of a community that would look like. What a blessed community. Day to day fighting individually and fighting together in community groups and fighting in our prayer closets and fighting in secret devotion and public prayer and worship, doing battle against the incessant sins in our soul by your grace and Spirit. What a community we would be. We ask for that. Would you do that for us? Father, I pray for the soul that is sitting there this morning thinking, this pastor is talking to me directly. I pray that you would give them the forethought and the strength and the wisdom to come back next Sunday. The moment is right now, but as the week goes on, we will be distracted. The desire to fight sin will die down. But I pray that you would keep our hunger alive, that we might return next Sunday and to hear about your strategy for killing the besetting sin in our hearts. I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.